Well, if I start swaying or staggering, or if I just fall into a clump on the floor here, it's because I went wood cutting yesterday with Earl Everest, and it was all I could do just to keep up with the guy. Earl is a powerhouse when it comes to cutting wood. We get out there in the forest, and he says to me, "Did you bring a lunch?" I said, "Nah, I didn't know how long we were going to be out here for." And he goes, "Oh, I'll share some of mine with you." He goes, "We're out here. We're not going back until our trucks are filled." So, man, oh, my goodness. And then we get home, and I didn't ask him yesterday, but before I said, "Now, how do you split your wood?" "Well, what do you mean?" "I use a maul, and I split it, you know." I said, "Oh, I call the potters up and borrow their electric wood splitter." Oh, my goodness. Well, we are venturing on in the area of humility, and I told you that this week would be our third and final week on humility, and I was wrong. We need one more. It's huge. It's kind of like the anger thing. You get into the study, and you go, man, it is one of these struggles, the pride and humbleness and there's just so much to talk about, and it digs and invades so deeply into our souls that we will talk about humility this morning, and we will talk about it one more morning. Now, I didn't plan this very well because I've been desiring to do a sermon on just the government and the Christians' involvement in government and politics and things like that, obviously, with our upcoming election. And I was thinking that I had one more week until the election, but I don't. The election is obviously on the 4th. So we're going to take one little break next Sunday and just do a Sunday on a Christian's perspective on politics, or how's a Christian to be involved or not be involved or whatever regarding politics and government and what in preparation of our election then on that following Tuesday, is that right? So, and then we'll come back for our last installment on humility, which will be a little more heavily application-oriented. I wanted to share with you two humbling experiences that I had from this last week, things that humbled me. One was last week when I was here preaching to you at the beginning, I, you know, tried to use a big $5 word with you, and was supposed to be dissertation. And I was talking to you about Colossians and how the first two chapters really are a whole dissertation on or a study on, you know, Jesus Christ. But of course, what came out was dysentery. that the first two chapters were a dysentery on Jesus Christ. And fortunately, I'm glad the Holy Spirit convicted me right then and there that I had said the wrong word, and you guys affirmed that, and Marley even gave me a better word, which was very kind of her, and I thought about that all week, and we all had some good laughs about it. I thought, oh man, you think of, you know, people in wherever listening on the website going, dysentery, that's a disease, you know, and it was humbling, let me just tell you. And I thought to myself, that's a good lesson in humility, because here I was trying to use one of my fancy schmancy seminary words, and so I apologize, you know, just try to stick with the facts. Well, I had one other humbling experience, and I was thinking at first to disguise myself so you didn't know this is me, and then I don't want to compound my pride with more pride, but I want you to understand something about the depth that humility and pride runs, or I should say the depth of pride runs in us. Many times when we think of humility and pride, we think of kind of big things, you know, when we just are so full of ourselves, or we are just, kind of we think of it in a more grandiose way. But pride can run in us in a deep way, but in a way that we don't even always identify with pride, or in little teeny tiny ways that we might say, oh, that's not really a big deal. And I might tell you this story and you might go, well, that's not a big deal. You know, you call that pride. And I know it was pride because it was something in my heart. And it was a simple thing. But yet, these are things that we need to pay attention to. We need to pay attention to little things in our life that might indicate pride. I often will get to work here and sometimes take my coffee and just go for a walk around here. And I was doing so this last week in the morning and passed by Ron and Kathy. They were out for a walk too, and we said hellos, and I went on. And while I was walking, I came across a stray dog. And the dog had his tags on, and he obviously was just kind of wandering around. And he was kind of an old dog, gray snout and gray paws and Labrador. So I called to him, and he came right over to me, and I petted him and whatnot and looked at his tag and had a person's phone number. So I went ahead and called the number, and it was a guy's machine, and he said something about being out of town for a while, and another person was taking his phone calls, and I thought, okay, well, I just kind of let the dog go. I figure, you know, he probably knows his way around, and then as I'm sitting there watching the dog just kind of ramble off, I just thought, now, okay, if that was my dog, would I want somebody to return him to me? Yes, I would. Okay, I need to go after the dog. So I catch up with the dog around Ace Hardware, and he comes right over and just as a good, friendly dog. So I went into Ace and asked if they had some rope or something I could have. Somebody walking by that I knew, I asked him where a certain street was, and they told me it was the street there behind Topps Market. And so the dog and I walked back to his home, and the gal that was there at the house was very happy to have her dog back and all of that stuff. So I left there, and I run into my friends Ron and Kathy again, and it was interesting. We just talked again. Hey, how you doing? What are you doing? You know. And actually, they didn't ask me what I was doing. We just said hi again, and I said, "Oh, I was taking this lost dog back home." They didn't ask me what I was doing. They didn't ask where I was coming from or where I was going or anything like that. And we said our goodbyes and on the way. And the minute we did, I just thought to myself, Jay, that was very interesting. Why did you feel the need to offer up that little bit of information that I was returning somebody's lost dog? And it was my pride. It was my pride. I wanted them to know that I had done a good deed. And then that really crushed me, because then I realized that this good deed that would have been possibly a good deed that would have been storing up for myself treasure in heaven was no longer. It was no longer treasure in heaven, because it was prideful and selfish. And it was about wanting to have somebody think good of me because of this good deed that I had done. And you go, well, and that's the conviction of the Spirit. May we pray for all of us to have the conviction of the Holy Spirit inside of us to know when we are being prideful, in even ways that might seem small or insignificant. And they didn't probably think anything of it, or maybe they didn't take it that way. Maybe they did. Maybe Kathy went, "Oh, boy, Pastor's sure prideful this morning, you know." But it wouldn't matter. I knew it was pride in my own heart, and so I had to repent, certainly, and I repent to you guys as well. But that's the whole point, is to keep your eye out for those little things, those things that we think are no big deal because we're so used to them or whatever. Those are pride. And enough of those little things, sometimes then a bigger thing comes along and we're more apt to be prideful, and it can be just a vicious cycle. So let's start this morning by asking the question, why should we be humble? We talked about pride last week, and I know I talked to some of you, and it was an experience like having surgery and having the scalpel without the anesthetic cut into you, and it's painful, and it hurts. I saw that we were watching this series on HBO called John Adams, all about the historical figure John Adams, and one of their daughters has an operation, and they do it without anesthetic. They give her a potion kind of thing to drink to relax her, but they tie her down. Oh, gosh, you can imagine. That's sometimes what Scripture does to us, is it's like having surgery done on us without anesthetic. It hurts and it's painful, but we know it's for the best. Why should we be humble? Well, of course, God commands it, right? Number one, He does. He commands it. Also, it is the opposite of the sin of pride, but I think there's another very valid reason as well. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles. And for those of you who are wondering, well, I don't know, boy, maybe my pages are stuck together there because I've never been in 2 Chronicles. We're going to go there. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, chapter 16. And we're going to look at verse 9. Chapter 16, verse 9 of 2 Chronicles. Oh, I'm already in 1. That's bad. There we go. And the context here is we have the prophet, I should have looked to my pronunciation guide. You guys may have to keep me honest on this. Hanani, or Hanani. Hanani? That sounds better, and I apologize for not having that one straight. This prophet is reminding Asa, king of Judah, that he has stopped relying on God, and that he is telling him why he is suffering the defeats that he is suffering. And it says this, our prophet says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Now, I believe that there's a principle here that we can apply to ourselves, and that is that God is looking for those whose hearts will be completely his. Doesn't John say that the Father seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth? Aren't we told that we are to have one master in our life? God? Aren't we told the greatest command is to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? And a part of loving God is to be obedient to Him? Well, here in 2 Chronicles, it says that this bonus, if you will, for those to whom God is number one in their life, a blessing that God will strongly support, God will get behind, God will come alongside and help those whose heart is completely His. God is looking, He is searching for a certain kind of person to bless. Think about it. Do you give ice cream to your children when they curse at you? "Oh, sweetie, that was so nice. Let me get you a bowl of Rocky Road." Do you take them to the circus when they tell you no? "Oh, sweetie, let's go to the circus." Do you buy them the latest video game for refusing to clean their room? Absolutely not. Do you still provide food, clothing, shelter, even though they are disobedient? Of course. But you also don't go out of your way to bless them. And it seems here that it's kind of the same with God. As we've said, pride runs deep in all of us. And it's possible even that literally every sin starts with pride or is a product of pride. When we look at all that Scripture says about pride, pride and humility, it stands to reason that a humble Christian, one who has put off pride and clothed himself with a humble heart, is one whose heart is completely God's. God would certainly be drawn to a humble heart. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, "For my hand made all these things." Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." This is the person God will look at. There's also the promise in James chapter 4 and verse 6 as he reflects on Proverbs 3:34 that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. God doesn't give grace to those with the me, myself, and I attitude. He doesn't give grace to those who pursue self like we talked about last week. Self-esteem, self-worth, self-importance, and even self-pity. James says that he gives grace to those who humble themselves. God is there ready to bless the humble, to strongly support them, and to give them his grace. Pastor, theologian, and great revivalist of 1700s America, Jonathan Edwards, said, "The pleasures of humility are really the most refined, inward, and exquisite delights in the world." Friends, God wants you to, He wants to look on you. He wants to look on you and strongly support you. He wants to give you His grace, but He will only do this for those who humble themselves before Him and thus humble themselves before others. So with that, we want to learn better today how to put on humility. And as we said, we have been doing a great study on Jesus Christ for the last few chapters of Colossians. And we will do no more dissertations or have anything to do with dysentery. And with that, we want you to make sure you're in your Bibles there to Colossians chapter 3. So if you're not there or you're in Chronicles still, let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and remind ourselves of our text that we are learning from. We have been putting off and putting on. And more recently we've been putting on or clothing ourselves with Christ in the sense of what he says here in verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And again, we're focusing on this one word, humility. We're putting things off and putting things on. And we first have put on that heart of compassion. We put on kindness and, of course, humility, where we learned that in our first sermon on humility, that God is God and we are not. And we had to make sure that we had a right understanding of who we are, who God is in our relationship with him, because that right there can be a source of pride. We had to make sure that we understood that God is the creator, not us. God is sovereign, meaning he is in control over all things, not us. God is the Savior, not us. We don't save ourselves. God is the sanctifier. He is the one that makes us more like his Son, Jesus Christ, that grows us and changes us more and more into his Son's image, and we don't. God is the provider of all things, and we're not. And then last week, we talked about the fact that in order to put on humility, you have to first put off pride. And our five points were, we did a definition of pride, what people have said about pride, what the Bible says about pride. We talked about a different kind of pride, that self kind of deal, and then the manifestations of pride. And if you missed that, I encourage you to get the CD in the back, or you can go onto the website and listen to it or download it. So today we want to start to wrap things up, which we will do in a couple of weeks, finally, with humility. So our third point is to put on humility. That's it. And we're going to also look at 5 points, but we're only going to get through 3 today. We're going to look at a definition of humility. Where does humility start? Some biblical examples of humility. And that's where we'll end for the morning. And 2 weeks from now, we'll talk about humility as true greatness and then manifestations of humility. So number one, or letter A, whatever you want there in your notes, a definition of humility. Now, Webster's defines humility as not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive, reflecting, expressing, or offered in a spirit of deference or submission, like as in a humble apology, or ranking low in a hierarchy or scale, as in being insignificant or unpretentious. In the Old Testament, there are several terms that are translated as humility or humble, and they most often refer to things like bowing down or crouching down. We would say in a spiritual sense that our hearts should be bowed down low, crouched down to God and certainly others. Now, in the New Testament, there are 2 main words for humility. One that means of a servant nature, so that of being a servant, or lowliness of mind, or base. And then the other word, which refers to more gentle, meek, yielding. Now, what's interesting is that these were really both negative concepts in Greek culture, the culture of the day, but then Christ turned around and showed them as being virtuous, as being good things. One definition offered by pastor and author C.J. Mahaney in his small but mighty book, Humility, True Greatness, he says this: humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness, end quote. And that's some of what we did 2 weeks ago, right, when we evaluated ourselves in light of God. We kind of put ourselves up against God and saw all the things that God is versus all the things that we aren't. He is the one who is the creator, sovereign, savior, sanctifier, provider, etc. And in light of these, we should start to find our humility because we recognize his greatness and really our insignificance. And we learned last week that any goodness or righteousness that we might possess really comes from Christ. It doesn't even come from us. It's not of ourselves. It is from Christ. We should have no self-esteem, no self-importance or self-worth, because those things belong to pride. Instead, it is God who should be esteemed, God who is important, God who is worthy. Going back to Stuart Scott's convicting book, From Pride to Humility, Scott writes, quote, "When someone is humble, they are focused on God and others and not self. Even their focus on others is out of a desire to love and glorify God. They have no need to be recognized or approved. There is no competition with God or others. They have no need to elevate self, knowing that they have been forgiven and that God's love has been undeservedly and irrevocably set on them. Instead, a humble person's goal is to elevate God and encourage others. In short, they no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf," says 2 Corinthians 5:15. And from these truths, we can put together a simple definition of humility. Scott writes, "The mindset of Christ," meaning a servant's mindset, "a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and the exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things, and by all things He has given." So where does humility start? It's our second point for the day. Where does it start? True humility starts with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, friends. The Holy Spirit that only comes to those who would repent and believe. Those that would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. That's from Romans 10. This is not just talking about a mere understanding or a belief in the facts of Jesus and the facts of His death and burial and resurrection, but rather it's speaking of a belief to the point of trust. A belief that will lead one to place their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That you would truly not just believe in your mind, but believe in your heart that you are a sinner who, because of your sin, assigned to the consequences, maybe assigned is the wrong word, you will receive the consequences of separation from Christ forever in hell. That when you leave this life, you will be in hell for all eternity to be tormented and tortured. We've been talking about that in our basic Bible doctrines class. But for those that would repent of their sins and believe, they get the promise of eternal life with Christ. That you believe that not only the consequences of sin being hell, but that Jesus Christ came to relieve you of those consequences of your sin. That Jesus Christ took your sin upon Himself. That He paid the price. That He was the one that died on that cross in your place. He was a substitute for you. And this, friends, is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ that you must believe in. That you must repent of your sins and believe that Jesus Christ did die for your sin. And not just that He died, but the great last part of that story is that He rose from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered death and Satan and hell for those that would believe. Not just believe in their head, but believe in their hearts to the point that they would trust Him with their life. Put their life in His hands. You know, it's like placing your faith in an elevator. Think about it. When you go to a building, maybe some of you have even been to some of the tall skyscrapers in New York or Los Angeles or Chicago or somewhere else or San Francisco, and you get in there, and oftentimes we don't even think anything of it unless you're, of course, deathly afraid of elevators. I had a friend that, man, unless it was probably above 10 floors, he would run up the stairs. But think about it. Those elevator doors open, and you are saying not just that you believe in your mind that elevators work and they're going to get you to the top floor without falling, but you take a step of faith, don't you, when you step inside of it. That's the belief going from your head to your heart to where now you are demonstrating your belief. Or, for instance, a roller coaster. Some of you may stand there. I remember as a little kid, you know, the first time I went on, when you're standing there just shaking in your boots, you know, watching the thing go around, and finally the thing pulls up, and you hear all those sounds like the air brakes. And I remember as a little kid the first time, and I stepped right across and went to the other side and said, I'll wait for you, you know. But then there was that first day where my faith and my belief that I was going to be okay went from my head to my heart, and I got in and sat down. When we first moved here, faith went from me and my family's heads to our hearts when we drove up Dan Beans' mountain the first time with Dan driving. That was an act of faith. You know, we didn't know it at the time, though, right? So I guess you really couldn't say it was an act of faith. We thought, oh, no big deal. We're in there. Okay, everything's all right. So, yes, that is what needs to happen. Your faith and belief in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who has come to save you of your sins, become the Lord of your life, needs to go from just mental mind belief to heart belief, to where you trust Him with your life. And that is how true humility begins. You can't have true humility apart from Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ that makes us a new creature, gives us His Holy Spirit, allows us to put on these clothes of righteousness, these clothes of humility. Can an unbeliever display humble attitudes? Well, sure they could, but it's not going to be quite the same as when you are exercising humility for the glory of God. Well, our third point here today are some biblical examples of humility. Let's look to the Scriptures and see about what biblical humility looks like. Joseph. Joseph was just a wonderful example of humility, especially at the end of the story in Genesis, when he's there with his brothers after he has become second in command over Egypt. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. It's just a tremendous story. I've mentioned to you that the deacons, we get together for Bible reading time, and we've been going through Genesis and just have been going through the story of Joseph. And it's just great, isn't it? It's just such an awesome story. You can just read it over and over and over and always find new things. But look at Genesis 45, verses 4 to 8. So everything has happened with his brothers, and now the brothers are back in Egypt, and he's invited them into his house, his probably palace of some sort. And it says there in verse 4 of chapter 45, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And of course, they don't know yet that he is their brother. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Because if you remember, the brothers did some pretty horrible things to Joseph. They sold him into slavery. They treated him so poorly. Granted, he had maybe, we could say, a little issue of pride with how he was talking with his brothers about his dreams and whatnot. We don't know. The Scripture doesn't say specifically that he was prideful. But yet Joseph was humble here because he recognized God's sovereignty in his life. Anyone else could have just been so upset with the brothers. Boy, you had some nerve, you know, tossing me in this pit and then selling me. You really have some nerve. And in our minds, the human sinful side of us would say, oh man, yeah, he should have just laid into him. Let him have it. But we learn from our anger lessons that that's not right. He could have been angry. He could have held a grudge against his brothers. He could have treated them like trash, just like they treated him. But instead, he humbled himself. And he humbled himself again because he saw God's sovereign plan working in his life. He knew that all of these things happened because God was in control. And they needed to happen for whatever reason. And he trusted God that they would happen and that things would be okay. How about Jonathan? Became best friend to young shepherd boy David and rightful heir to the throne after his father Saul. And yet look at the humility he displays in 1 Samuel 18. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Samuel 18, not too far from Genesis. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 to 5. This is right after David has killed Goliath and Israel has conquered the Philistines. It says, "Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul sent him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." I don't know if you've ever read this passage and missed this. This is something that we had talked about one night in our men's Bible study. But because Jonathan also recognized the sovereignty of God, and because of his great love for his friend, Jonathan humbled himself in an amazing way. Because he humbled himself of his position as prince of Israel and heir to the throne, and without reservation offered the robe of succession to the true king of Israel, David. That is humility. Recognizing that God again was in control and David would be the rightful king, and he would say, "Take off his robe, take off his armor, hand him his sword, and give them to his friend." And Jonathan was no slouch, man. He had slayed his numbers too. He was a man of war also, and he had done his time in battle. Some other examples. How about Abraham? Abraham humbly gave Lot his first choice of the land when they departed company. Do you remember that in Genesis 13? Or Moses. Moses is said to have been the most humble man on the face of the earth, Numbers 12:3. John the Baptist declared that he was not fit to untie the thong of Jesus' sandals, Luke 3:16. Young Mary, future mother of Jesus, humbly submitted to God's will, saying in Luke 1:38, 46 and 48, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And my soul exalts the Lord, and for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave." Repentance requires humility, doesn't it? To repent, that requires humility. As in the tax collector who was looking at heaven, but while beating his breast and crying out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." In Luke 18:13, or consider Zacchaeus, who after he had repented of his sin, volunteered to give half of his possessions to the poor, as well as pay back four times the amount that he defrauded people. That meant that he would have had to have gone back to all of those people that he knew he defrauded and could find for maybe years and apologize to them and give them back their money. There's a neat movie called Flywheel that was made by the same folks as the Facing the Giants people and Fireproof people. And the main character is played by the Alex Kendrick, who's in all three of them and directs them all. And his character is this very unscrupulous used car salesman that gets saved by Christ, and then he realizes that he has to contact all of his many former customers and, if possible, as many as possible, and explain to them that he cheated them, number one, and then give them back the money. Could you imagine a used car salesman doing that who had defrauded people and going back and humbling yourself in repentance and saying, I cheated you and I owe you back this money? Or how about Paul in the New Testament? Look at what Paul referred to himself. He called himself the foremost of all sinners. He called himself a nobody. He called himself the very least of all the saints. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He was even so humble that he said this in Romans 9:3. This is really amazing. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Meaning, if he could, he would suffer the consequences of hell, that he would not be saved if it meant other people, his brethren, his kinsmen, could be saved. That is astounding, that he would wish to be accursed, separated from Christ, if it meant his brothers, his Jewish brothers, kinsmen, according to the flesh, could be saved. And of course, the greatest example of humility comes from no one else but our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Even Jesus' coming to earth was an amazing act of humility. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 6 to 8. Paul here is doing the writing, and he says in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, speaking of Jesus, he says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Friends, God, as Jesus, came to earth in the form of a man and gave up for a time what he had in heaven. He gave up his heavenly glory and honor and pure worship and his majesty and even his position, just to name a few, knowing the fate that awaited him, namely his persecution and great suffering and even an agonizing death. Imagine for a minute that you had a perfect life. Okay, you have a perfect life. You love your life. You thoroughly enjoy every minute of it. You have the most awesome and fulfilling career. You have a wonderful family that you love deeply, and they feel the same about you. And you have plenty of money, and you got all the creature comforts that you could want. You have an amazing house and the cars that you want or need or what have you. You even get to take wonderful trips all around the world. Life is wonderful. But on one of your trips, you get abducted by terrorists, along with several others from your tour group. And these terrorists make demands of the authorities, and if these demands aren't met, then they are going to start killing people from your group. So the main terrorist singles you out and says that you have to pick who will die. It can be one of from the group, and you don't particularly know the group that well. You're not particularly close with anybody in that tour group. And if you pick one of them, they will be quickly shot in the head, dead. Or you can pick yourself. But if you do, you will undergo a very long and torturous death. What would you pick? In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, the great and mighty lion who was in control of Narnia, had to give up something to the White Witch for the safe return of sinful Edmund, who had in reality betrayed his brother Peter and two sisters, Susan and Lucy, and put the whole kingdom in jeopardy. In this little book called Knowing Aslan, Thomas Williams writes, quote, "Peter, Susan, and Lucy plead with Aslan to do something about Edmund's execution. Can't he undo the deep magic that demands their brother's death? The answer is no. The foundational laws of Narnia cannot be broken. But as the children despair, the lion confers privately with the witch. And when the conference ends, he announces that she has forfeited her claim on young Edmund's life. The children are overjoyed. Well, that night, after everyone has bedded down, Aslan leaves the camp. And with great heaviness of heart, he walks toward an ancient sacred mound Susan and Lucy, who cannot sleep, follow at a distance. And the white witch and her monsters await the lion. They seize him, bind him, insult him, and beat him as he silently submits. And then they heave him onto the great stone table where the witch raises her knife and slays him. And from their hiding place, the two girls gape in horror. The great lion of Narnia is dead. He has given his own life to save Edmund. Jesus went to just amazing, amazing limits in his humility of becoming a human being for you and for me. Jesus humbled himself. He allowed himself to be tortured and die at the hands of wicked men for you and for me. It was the ultimate of self-sacrifice and humility, because like the scripture says, at any time, because of course he was still God, he could have appealed to his Father and had 12 legions of angels, bam, at his disposal. That would be 72,000 angels. Jesus also described himself as being gentle and humble in heart in Matthew 11:29. And even though he was God, he always still placed himself in submission to his Father's will. Jesus, the maker and creator of all things, the majestic and sovereign God that we sang about this morning, the Alpha and the Omega, the one whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, humbly became a servant to others. Turn to John 13. This will be our last scripture for the morning. John 13. I'm going the wrong way. Probably just, again, second to Jesus becoming a human being, this incredible example of his humility. John 13, verses 3 to 9, and then we'll jump down and look at 12 to 17. But it says this, John 13 and verse 3. Jesus, this is, in the upper room, the night before he was to be crucified, and he's with his disciples. And it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, put the towel around himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash me, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Skipping down to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And look at just really quickly, six quick things about humility here, Jesus' humility, and assess yourself in light of these things. One, Jesus humbled himself in light of his position, right? He said the Father had given all things into his hands. So he recognizing the position of Jesus, and yet he humbled himself. Are you humble in light of your position, be it your career, or maybe your talents and abilities, or even as a Christian? Sometimes we get on our Christian soapboxes and we're anything but humble. Two, Jesus knew what his purpose was. That he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Do you know what your purpose is in life? I'll tell you what it is. It's to give glory to God. That's it. That's your sole purpose in life, is to live your life in such a way as to give glory back to God. Are you doing that? 3, Jesus served his disciples in one of the most lowly ways he could by washing their feet. Back then, that was disgusting. People had the sandals on or barefoot, and you can imagine what their feet looked like on a regular basis. And it was only the servants usually in the house that would wash somebody's feet. And so he is showing them that he is a servant and washing their stinky, disgusting, smelly feet. Do you wash the feet of others? Do you serve others in a humble, servant-like way? 4, Jesus knew how important humility is to the Father. The Scripture said, Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." The understanding here is that if humility is not a part of your life, you really don't have any true part of God, because true humility can only come from being washed by the blood of Jesus. Have you been washed by Jesus? Have you been saved? Have you repented and believed in Him? Are you a part of Him? 5, Jesus let Himself be an example of humility that others might follow. He said, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Do you encourage others in your humbleness to be godly examples of humility? Are you showing people by example how they could do it for others? And 6, Jesus point blank says that if you humble yourself and serve others for the glory of God, you will be blessed. You will. 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Not just know them, do them. Friends, are you blessed? Are you blessed? How often do you humble yourself before others the way that Jesus Christ did? That's where we're going to end it today. Next week, we'll talk about humility as true greatness and manifestations of humility. And, you know, going back to our same application that we've had for weeks now, again, I encourage you, especially in your quiet times with the Lord this week, well, one, make sure that you have quiet times. Don't let a day go by that you don't open up your Bibles. Don't let a day go by that you don't read something from His Word. And don't let a day go by that you don't have some kind of prayer, some kind of time with your Lord. And ask Him, "Lord, Holy Spirit, help me. Convict my heart. Show me my areas of pride. Show me where I need to be humble. Show me how I can be humble. Show me humble people that I can follow their example. Let me read more about Jonathan or Paul or these Jesus." Let the Holy Spirit and Scripture convict you of your pride, but also how you can put on humility, right? Examine, evaluate your heart. Ask God to show your struggles. Ask Him to show you those little teeny tiny bits of pride, those things that we don't even necessarily think are pride or maybe know are pride. Ask Him to convict your heart, same way that I was convicted this last week. When you're prideful, repent. Make sure you repent to the Lord. Confess your sin to Him, and maybe that means you have somebody else you might have to confess to as well. And when, and then be on the alert, right? Just keep your eye out for those situations where you know it tends to breed pride in you. Maybe people you're around or situations or what have you. Be alert for those things. And so you can arm yourself with the Word of God, or maybe you can remove yourself from a situation if you need to. For me, I have to watch out with being competitive. I was sharing that with some folks last night. I had an experience where one time at a youth, when I was a junior high pastor, we had our youth leaders, and we had this little getaway weekend for our youth leaders. And we were playing games, just silly games all night long. Oh, man, and the competitive streak came out in me to the point where the next morning I had to stand up in front of the group and apologize, say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry, gang." And praise God. Praise God for the victories that He gives you, right? Praise God for the blessings that He gives you when you are humble. And like we said last week, don't let that become pride for you either, right? All right, let's pray. Father God, You are such a good and merciful God. Lord, You give grace to the humble, and we thank You for that. Lord, You want to look upon the humble. You want to look on those and support those whose hearts are Yours. And we know, Lord, that, man, one of those big ones to for our heart to be yours is to have humility, God. I pray for those saints out here today that they would start putting off pride and putting on humility, that you would convict hearts and minds this week of that very thing, that you would cause people to want to open up the Scriptures this week and read their Bibles, even a chapter for 5 minutes, and to just spend a few minutes with you in prayer even, God, or more, or longer. And Lord, for those that are sitting there saying, I don't have this relationship with Jesus Christ, I don't know if I'm forgiven of my sins, and that I can have this kind of humility, Lord, I pray that they would right now, just sitting where they're at, pray a prayer of repentance, that they would say, Father, please forgive me of my sin. I confess and repent and put my faith in you and want to start living my life according to your word. And let them put on humility, God, along with that new creature and that indwelling of the Holy Spirit that they will have. We pray these things in your Son's blessed and precious name. Amen. If you would like to know more about what it means to have that saving relationship with Christ, I would certainly love to talk with you or our deacons down front here. Or if we could pray for you in any way, don't hesitate to ask. And if you'd like to become a member of the church, we can love to talk with you about that as well. And don't forget, we have our business meeting just right after here. And hopefully we hope it won't go too long, because we want to get everybody to their homes and to their lunches and all that good stuff. But with that, you are dismissed.